The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
I invite the rest of you to turn to James chapter 1. There was a pastor who every week would take his watch off his wrist like so and lay it on the pulpit in just such a manner. And week after week he would do that. And finally one day a little boy was sitting with his father, nudged his dad and said, "Daddy, what does that mean? I mean, when the pastor takes off his watch and puts it up there in the pulpit like that, Daddy, what does that mean?" And the father looked down at his son and said, "Not a thing, son. Not a thing." Just remember, we have air conditioning. I read this week a guest editorial column from the New York Times. It was written by a woman who became pregnant with twins, and she and her husband were thrilled about that, just beside themselves with joy to not only be having a baby, but to be having twins. And they found out that there was a boy and there was a girl growing inside of her. They were thrilled, as you might imagine, that parents would be. Well, just a little bit of time went by, and they discovered, much to their horror, that the little boy was not developing properly. The organs in his upper chest were just not coming together as they were supposed to be. And the doctors told this mother and father that this was a serious problem, and they didn't know if that child would survive birth or not. And that if it did survive birth, there certainly was a chance that he would, but if he did, it would be difficult. The child would require a lot of treatment, surgeries, and such things for quite a number of years through his growing life, and he would never probably be fully healthy because of the problems that he was facing now. You could imagine, or maybe you can't, the grief, the terror, the agony that those parents must have been going through to think, my little child is hurting, is not healthy, is suffering, might even die. Can you imagine what they must be going through? And she said in that article, it was very painful, it was very hard for us, because we desperately, she said, quote, "we desperately wanted this child and would do whatever we could to save him if his hernia was fixable and he could have a good quality of life," close quote. Great pain and suffering faced them. Can you imagine the fears that lay ahead? Would our child be okay? What would his life be like? Can we care for him? How will we manage that? What will it be like? How will our lives change? Can we afford it? You can imagine the fears and the pain and the grief that they were facing. And they had a lot of choices to make. The doctors outlined a series of treatments that even included surgeries of the child or on the child in the womb. We go in the womb, we can do some things, and that'll make his chances of surviving birth much higher. And then we'll do all of these other things in the years to follow. They laid all that out, and they had a lot of choices to make in how they were going to handle that. And on the table, with the support of their doctors, was the option of abortion. Do we abort this little boy or not? They chose abortion. Even though the abortion would put at risk the little girl who was perfectly healthy, they chose the abortion route, and she says in this column, quote, "the next day at a clinic near my home, I felt my son's budding life end as a doctor inserted a needle through my belly into his tiny heart. She had trouble finding it because of its abnormal position. As horrible as that moment was, it will live with me forever. I am grateful. We made sure our son was not born only to suffer. He died in a warm and loving place inside me." Close quote. The column went on to become a plea to protect the right to an abortion, which is really was the point of the column in the first place. And her experience was passed off as great wisdom in the midst of difficulty, and therefore a justification for continuing the right to abortion. Now, I in no way belittle the suffering and the pain and the agony that these parents went through. I really can't imagine the horror of going through that. And so while I in no way belittle that pain, I have to tell you that I in no way agree with their decision. I vehemently disagree and condemn their actions to abort that child. And I find it hard to accept that such inconsistent thinking, such, I would submit, ultimately selfish thinking, and if you read the column at times, saccharine sentimentality, could be passed off as wisdom. And yet, that's where we are in our society today. And there are many who are accepting what she has to say and are praising the tough choice that she and her husband made to abort that child. Before we cluck our tongues and wag our fingers, let's remember that we as Christians are not immune to doing very similar sort of things. Particularly in the times of trials, we too can rationalize our own actions. We can justify our own desires and pursue a course that gets us what we really want, come what may, whatever the compromise, whatever the consequences. Even though we know deep in our soul that our actions and our attitudes are downright sinful and selfish, we do it anyway. Especially in times of trial. See, this tells me that we need desperately the wisdom of God to navigate life, especially in trials when our fear and our pain cry out so loudly that we should take another way, the broad path that is easy. So James then, not surprisingly, after addressing the trials of life, takes us into his next topic, the topic of wisdom. Let's look at our passage. I'm going to begin reading in verse 1 of James 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Heavenly Father, we pray for the blessing of your word upon our hearts this morning. May we listen to your spirit. May our minds be open to receive what you have for us. And I pray that you will write this word on our souls, that we might not sin against you, that we might see your wisdom, recognize it as wisdom. And though it may be difficult, and though it may go against the grain, may we live that wisdom out day in and day out. I pray that our time together will be fruitful. Be our teacher. May your spirit move freely through this place, touching each heart, ministering to each one as they have need. This we pray in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Now, upon first reading, the book of James can seem a little scattershot. By that I mean that James begins to address one particular topic and then seems to abruptly shift and starts to address a whole nother topic. And after a couple of sentences on that, he shifts again to a whole new topic and starts to address that, and so on and so forth throughout the book. And there is some truth to that, because in that sense, James has a lot in common with Old Testament wisdom literature. In fact, technically speaking, James is really not a letter at all. It doesn't have all of the qualities of a first century letter. It's really a compilation of wisdom sayings. and the short, pithy sayings and the weaving together of various themes make this book very similar to the writings found especially in Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. Now, all of that is quite true. But even so, it does seem to me that there's actually a flow and a rhythm to the writing of James, that he weaves together various threads throughout the book that give the whole book a unity, but particularly a unity to various sections within that book. For example, in verse 5, we'll be looking at verses 5 through 8 this morning, James seems to shift from talking about trials, verses 2 through 4, to talking about wisdom, an abrupt shift into a whole new topic. Well, he does go to a whole new topic, but he's not divorcing it from what he's talked about before. For example, a couple of clues to that. Verse 5 begins with a little Greek word, de. Now, if you're reading the English Standard Version like I am, you don't see that word there. They chose, for reasons that I don't know, not to render that word. The NIV is the same way. There's some other English versions that do render that word. And if you've got the English Standard, it's not there. I'd encourage you to write that little word in there at the beginning of verse 5. I don't know why they didn't put that there. It's a little word, de. It's an adversative conjunction. And it's often rendered or translated but, sometimes and, sometimes now. But as a conjunction, it connects verse 5 and following with the verses that went on before. In other words, James is saying, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, and because you know that's going to work spiritual maturity in you. But if you lack wisdom, ask God. But if you're having a hard time finding joy in the midst of your trials, you can't make sense of it, you're struggling with it, and it's a real burden on you, but if you're not finding that joy, if you're lacking wisdom, ask God. You see, so he's flowing from the one verse really into another. Another clue, by the way, is the word lacking. Notice what he says. If any of you lacks wisdom, what does he say in verse 4? That the trials will bring steadfastness. Steadfastness will have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if you lack wisdom... So there's a connection between that. There's a flow. He's not simply abruptly shifting topics here. So what we find then is in verses 5 through 8, an encouragement that immediately follows the exhortation of verses 2 through 4. The exhortation, find joy in the midst of trials. James knows that's hard. That's a difficult thing. So he follows that immediately, it seems to me, with an encouragement that if you lack wisdom, then ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. If you lack wisdom in the midst of trials, you're not finding the joy that you're supposed to follow, making sense of those trials, then ask for wisdom and it will be given you. Now the asking there in verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. That asking, that is a verb that in the Greek is in the present active imperative. The present active imperative. Now I should ask some of my Greek students from last fall the significance of that, but I won't put them on the spot. I'll just tell you that the present, as a present active, that means it's ongoing action. Action that has a beginning in time, but it goes on repetitiously, on and on, even into the present moment. It's continuous action. As an imperative, it is that which has a command force to it. This is very important. James is stressing this. You must do this. It's essential that you do this. So James then is urging us to ask, to ask again, and to keep on asking for the wisdom that we need in the midst of our trials, that God would grant us that which would help us make sense of those trials and find joy in the midst of them. Now, at the risk of getting even more technical, this verse is an if-then kind of condition. If this is true, then that is true. An if-then situation. And in the Greek, it's called a first-class condition. That is, it assumes that the condition it's addressing is in fact true for the sake of discussion. In other words, if any of you lacks wisdom, and of course you do lack wisdom, we all lack wisdom, we all fall short in that. That's what James is communicating. He's assuming that of course we do. If any of you do, and of course you do, then you need to ask. And so don't think, folks, that you've got this figured out. You don't. You do lack wisdom in the midst of your trial, James is uncharacteristically, rather politely saying. So you need then to ask. Now the wisdom that James is referring to here is seeing life realistically from God's perspective. It refers to what God has revealed about His will for human life. This wisdom is more than the ability to follow a complicated argument, more than the knowledge of a certain set of facts. It's more than being convincing of speech. It is rather a spiritual discernment which enables the believer to make correct moral judgments and face life, even with its trials, in a way consistent with the revealed will of God. And we know, of course, that this begins with the fear of God. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Wisdom for the Christian then starts with an acknowledgement of God and a readiness to perform His will. Wisdom is not, how do I manipulate this situation to get what I want out of it? How do I turn these events in such a way to my advantage? How do I get out of this trial as quickly and easily with as little inconvenience as possible? That's not wisdom. Wisdom, says Bruce Waltke, denotes a fixed righteous order to which the wise man submits his life. A fixed righteous order to which the wise man submits his life. I am again reminded of verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm reminded of the doulos, the slave, the servant of verse 1. A servant's heart is essential to recognize, to embrace, and to live out that wisdom. For it is that fixed righteous order to which we must submit our life, even when on the face of it, it just doesn't seem to make sense. Even when it's tough, we need to submit to that, and a servant's heart is essential. Now understand, such wisdom will be in conflict with the wisdom of the secular culture. For that wisdom, in James' own words, chapter 3, verse 15, that wisdom of the world is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. That's the wisdom in the world. And when we seek to follow the wisdom of God as outlined in Scripture, we will come in conflict and contrast with the wisdom of the world. We'll be the odd man out. Be ready for that. And be ready for the fact that you're ultimately not going to find that kind of wisdom out there in secular culture. I don't care the title of the man. I don't care the initials behind his name. I don't care what position he holds. I don't care how rich he might be or what governmental office he holds. If he's not following biblical wisdom, he's following wisdom that is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. You need to look to God and His Word for the kind of wisdom that will be fruitful, the wisdom that will help you navigate the trials of life and find joy in them. Now, James jumps to this topic because the lack of wisdom is very common in trials, and the need for wisdom is essential in trials. One of the worst parts about a trial, going through a difficulty of life, is simply the fact that we don't know what to do. We lack wisdom. We're lost. We lack understanding. We can't think clearly. Right? We're in over our heads and we're not sure what to do. And that in itself is a trial, isn't it? At least for us guys. Right? Feeling incompetent and what do I do? And I can't fix this. Right? That in itself is a trial. And when we're in the midst of that, we are apt to begin to think things that simply are not true. I shared with you some experiences last week, and I can tell you that I've experienced this as well. You go through those trials and you begin to wonder, does God love me? Is God mad at me? That must be what it is. I've done something wrong and I've ticked him off and he's mad at me. Why else would I be going through this? I'm just not spiritual enough. You know, if I did more good things, if I was better, then maybe I wouldn't be going through this. I'm a failure. Man, what a loser. Those kinds of thoughts are not true. Those accusations come from the accuser, from Satan himself, not from God. Now, it is true that sometimes we suffer because of our own stupidity. We sin and we suffer the consequences. But even then, God works for our good. Right? What did we see last week? Romans 8, 28 and 29. And you remember, you never say verse 28 without verse 29. Right? And in all things, God works together for our good. He pulls them together for our good and for His glory. Nothing will separate us, Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 31. Nothing will separate us from the love of God. Not height nor depth. Right? Not angels nor demons. Nothing in all creation will ever separate us from the love of God. These accusations, these untruths that we begin to think are from the very pit of hell. And we need to reinvent our mind and begin to think truth. But wisdom is essential for that to happen. It is essential in the midst of trials. Otherwise, we're apt to misinterpret those trials and fail to benefit from them. We need wisdom first to remember from whence our trial has come. Our God is a sovereign God, and nothing happens to us apart from His knowledge and His permission. Flip over a few pages to James chapter 4. James chapter 4 and verse 13. Listen to what James says here. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Our lives are completely governed by God, day in and day out. Not a moment goes by where God's sovereignty doesn't reign or rule over who we are and over what happens to us. Listen to this from Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. It's been granted you not only to believe, but to suffer. God is sovereign over everything. Remember from whence your trials ultimately come. God stands behind it all. We need God's wisdom so that we might make sense of the trials and put them in a proper perspective, an eternal perspective. We've read in 1 Peter 1:7 that our faith is worth more than gold. Our faith is of precious, high, eternal value. Yet how much do we invest in that faith? So often, as I mentioned last week, we get caught up in the material realities. And that's understandable. We're material beings. The material realities require our attention. But we are also spiritual beings. But those spiritual realities are a little more ethereal. And sometimes we ignore them because they're a little easier to ignore. And we don't give them the attention they're due. And yet they are as, if not more important than the material realities. Our faith is worth more than gold. And so it requires our investment. We need to see that faith, which is eternal, as being worth more than that which we're going through. In fact, Romans 8:18 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." There is a glory awaiting us. It will be revealed to us in time. And what we're going through now, as deep and as dark as it may be, isn't even worth comparing, holding up to what awaits us. We have to maintain an eternal perspective on our sufferings. This life is not all there is. Our suffering is temporary, even if it lasts the rest of your life. And I know people who have suffered with physical ailments pretty much their whole life. In fact, it was their physical ailment that not only handicapped them and made life difficult for them, it ultimately took their life at a relatively early age, my age. And they passed away because of those ailments. They didn't know an adult life ever without those physical infirmities. Your suffering may not end next week or next month. It may last the rest of your life, but it's still temporary. Because 10,000 years from now, it will be over. Long over. But you'll still be there. You know that, don't you? 10,000 years from now, you'll be there. I hope by then the Lord has returned and we're in the new heaven and the new earth. Amen. Yeah, come Lord Jesus. Hopefully that's the case. But 10,000 years from now, you as a believer in Christ will be there, and your suffering will be long past, faded into the mists of history. Keep that eternal perspective, but that takes the wisdom of God. And we also need that wisdom to learn from our trials, to obtain the maturity that the trials make possible, and perhaps then correcting those things that need correcting in our actions and in our attitudes. But you see, without God's wisdom, we will only endure suffering, not prosper from it. See, we're good at enduring. We paste on a silly plastic grin. We say, I'm doing okay. And we just endure and we hope and that it ends as soon as possible. And we just get through it. But God says you can prosper in those trials, finding joy in those trials, in spite of those trials, and growing in spiritual maturity and a deeper wisdom through those trials. But God's wisdom is essential to maintain these perspectives on the trials of life. We, however, often fail to appreciate the value of enduring trials. The Christian is apt to take the world's view about our trials rather than God's, and seek to escape those trials at any cost. I offer you as an example the fact that the divorce rate among Christians is about the same as the divorce rate among the secular culture. Now, if you're divorced, I'm not berating you or beating you up. There are many other examples, other sins from which I could draw. But my point is that we are very often apt to follow the wisdom of the world and say, when it gets tough, when it's no longer fulfilling, when it's no longer making me happy, when it's no longer satisfying, I'm going to cut and run. Because after all, doesn't God want me happy and fulfilled? That's the world's wisdom. But we buy into that oftentimes rather than looking at a difficult marriage as a trial of life. And by God's grace and through His wisdom, I'm going to endure this. I'm going to learn and grow through this. I'm going to seek to be a positive element within the midst of this. And I'm going to endure this trial as long as it may take. That's the wisdom of God. I know it's a lot more complicated than that at times. But in simple terms, that's what's going on. It has been said that most people count it all joy when they escape trials. And they count it all grief when they have to endure them. It takes God's wisdom, a biblical perspective, to be able to find joy in the midst of our trials. It's counterintuitive in our own natural minds. We need to be infused with, sanctified by, God's biblical wisdom. And James tells us that all we need do is ask, end of verse 5, and it will be given him. If you lack wisdom, just ask God. It will be given him. This is a certainty. This is a promise. If you ask, you will receive. You can bank on that. Now, how can we be so certain? How do we know that that's what's going to happen? There are three basic reasons. They're all anchored in the very character of God. Look at what he says. Let him ask God and it'll be given him. Let him ask God who first gives generously. That is simply, openly, in the sense of bountifully and liberally. Our God does not hold back on these things. Matthew 7, verses 7 through 11. Ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. These are the words of Jesus. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or to which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? God gives generously, and he gives generously to all. Now, the all here, of course, is referring to believers. Not all people, but all believers. And all believers will receive generously from God, no matter your position or your status. No matter how long you've been a Christian, your level of biblical knowledge, the role that you play within the church's ministry, right? No matter your age, how much money you give, your level of education, none of that matters. You will receive generously from God. Don't think you're not important enough to receive the wisdom of God in the midst of your trial. And third, he gives without reproach. That word means to reprimand, to find fault, to scold, or to revile without reproach. One scholar says that gifts can lose their joy if with them come rebuke, embarrassment, and humiliation. In fact, we're not likely to come and even ask for the gift if we know that humiliation is going to come along with us. But we're told that God gives without reproach, without rebuke. You will never hear from God when you approach him for wisdom. You? Again? Didn't we talk about this just the other day? Didn't I tell you what to do then? I mean, do I look like I'm sitting here doing nothing? We're just waiting for you to come and talk to me. You know, I got a universe to run over here, important things to do, and yet you come and nag me with your petty little problems. You know, we wouldn't even be in this situation if you weren't so stupid. If you'd have just done what I told you to in the first place, why, we could have avoided the whole thing. But you come back again. You will never hear that from God. You might hear that from somebody else, but you will never hear that from God. He gives graciously, lovingly, willingly. He stands ready to generously pour out his grace gift of wisdom to you to help you navigate the trials in your life. Now, two things I want you to see. First, you have to ask for wisdom. You see that? You have to ask for wisdom. Now, why is that? I mean, certainly God knows that we need the wisdom, right? I mean, it's no surprise to him. So why then do we have to ask? Well, one purpose of trials is to show our dependence on God. We don't have it together nearly as well as we like to think that we do. And as I said last week, God brings adversity into our lives to show us our deficiencies. And as we see these deficiencies, to realize that we must cry out to God to supply what we lack. Asking, then, is a tangible expression of recognizing my deficiencies and God's sufficiency to supply what I lack, to give me the wisdom to go through the trials. And trials can drive us to God and his glory. Listen to this. Colossians 3:5 says, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature." Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Idolatry. Often, the things that we pursue in life, those things that we value in our economy, remember I said James is trying to flip our economy, and those things that we value, they're nothing more but little idols that we put before us. And we think from that idol, I'll receive satisfaction and fulfillment, security and significance. But trials often strip those things away, revealing them as the imposters that they are. And yet, when it happens, it hurts. It's a painful thing to have those things stripped away, and we feel like we're being cheated. This isn't fair. I'm sacrificing. I'm hurt. But in fact, that, if we turn to God and His wisdom, will in fact drive us to God and His glory, revealing Him as the satisfaction and the lover of our souls, not all of these other things. John Piper says, the key to Christian living is a thirst and a hunger for God. One of the main reasons people do not understand or experience the sovereignty of grace and the way it works through the awakening of sovereign joy is that their hunger and thirst for God is so small. Trials renew and refresh our hunger and our thirst for God. Trials remind us that life is best lived in relationship with God, depending on His wisdom and His strength, submitting to His will and to His ways, all for His glory and for our good. And so the appropriate response to trials is to intentionally, actively turn to God in humility and submission, asking for help, seeking to go through the trial with Him, immersed in His wisdom. Second thing I want you to see, you are not alone. God has not abandoned you to your suffering. It's one of the things that we often think when we're going through that, I'm all alone, nobody cares. Where is God when it hurts? You are not alone. He has not abandoned you to your suffering. If a sovereign God has allowed this trial then into your life, certainly He knows about that trial, and even more, is working in them and through them to mold you and to make you after His image. You don't have to walk that dark path alone. God will walk with you through those trials. Indeed, He wants to be there with you and for you. He knows what you're going through, and He will provide what you need to joyfully go through those trials, and even more, to prosper in them. I remind you of 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Therein, Paul writes about his thorn in the flesh. Now, you remember he had this undefined thorn in the flesh. It was agonizing for him. He prayed 3 times for that to be removed, and each time God said, no, not going to do it. You're going to keep it. For the time being, I'm going to keep it there. But instead, he got this answer, starting in verse 9. But he said to me, Jesus, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. So Paul's response was to say, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. How is it that Paul, when he is weak, is strong? It's because Christ is in him. Christ is there with him, working in him, working through him, molding and making him more after the image of himself, after the image in which he was created, the image of God, molding him into the man that God has designed and destined him to be. Paul is not alone in his suffering, and neither are you. There is, however, one exception to all of this. Look at verses 6 through 8. But, there's that adversative conjunction again. But, let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Now that's tough. Man, that's tough stuff. Now I told you, James was a right-up-in-your-face, take-no-prisoners kind of guy. And that's what he does here. Now, what does he mean by that? It almost sounds like a name it, claim it theology. You ever hear about that? It's this unbiblical, corrupt view that says, if you have enough faith, if you really believe, all you have to do is name what you want, claim it through prayer, and it's yours. Now, if you don't get it, well, it's because you didn't have enough faith. You didn't believe hard enough. And it almost sounds like that's kind of what James is saying here. That's not what it is at all, but it almost sounds like that. Well, what does it mean here? What's he getting at? Well, I think the key to understanding that are two words: doubt and double-minded. Now, the word doubt there in the Greek means not so much that you're uncertain whether God is listening or you're not sure if God will answer you. It's rather the word means to separate, to make a distinction, to discriminate so as to determine, to give judgment, and then as such be at variance with oneself or to doubt. In other words, you're faced with options. Say a couple of different options and you say, man, I like this. This sounds good. There's opportunity here. There's pros, there's cons, but I see the pros. That's a good thing. But I got this over here and this looks good too. I like that. Boy, I see pros here too. Boy, I'm not sure which way to go. They both kind of make sense. I'm not really sure which one to choose. I want a little of both. I wonder if I can do this. And so the guy is kind of straddling the fence, not willing to commit one way or another, not able to choose. He's doubting which way to go. That's the kind of doubter that James has in mind here. Now, the word double-minded in the Greek is dipsuksos. Dipsuksos. You don't really need to know that. I just like to say it. Dipsuksos, it literally means two-souled. This is a two-souled individual. Now, this word is only used twice in the New Testament, both times by James. Flip back over to chapter 4 again. Look at verse 6. James says, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. There's our word. You double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. So the idea here in the use of that word seems to be that of an arrogant person who is unwilling to submit to God. He's two-souled, double-minded. So we go back to chapter 1 and our use there, and it seems then that we have a person whose devotion to God is less than total. His attention is divided between God and other things. He cannot choose. He cannot make up his mind. He's unwilling to commit. He's unwilling to trust. He's unwilling to submit. He says to himself, remember, we're talking about Christians. James is writing to believers. And this is the kind of believer who's saying, well, you know, I love God. I love Jesus, and I want to do what they want me to do, and I want to be good in everything, but boy, this other stuff looks good too. I wonder if I can't have this also. Well, I know there might be some compromise involved in that, and I really should pursue first His kingdom and His righteousness, but is it really that bad? I mean, would it be so much? I mean, I can still kind of honor most of this over here while I pursue all this over here too. Can't I have that? I mean, I love Jesus, but Man, I want the world too. Can't I have it all? And he's torn, and he's double-minded, and he doesn't know which way to go, and he cannot choose between those options. And as a consequence, he is unstable and divided, and therefore cannot receive from God. And James' word picture then is very appropriate. Verse 6, the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. A wave is unstable, unpredictable, tumultuous, and steered by outside forces. It is under the control of the wind. And this two-souled doubter is very much the same way. He's unstable and tumultuous. He's controlled by outside circumstances and the passions and the fears that those circumstances generate. This is one who readily says that God is good, but his actions say, not good enough. God is good and I want God, but I want everything else too. Because God's not good enough. And he is unwilling to give in, to submit to God's ways, and to trust God's goodness in the midst of the difficulty of a trial. And it is precisely that kind of person that God will not entrust with his wisdom. He will not receive. You see, this person, this doubter, this two-souled doubter, doesn't doubt. Or his doubt is not because he's not fully convinced that God will respond to his request for wisdom. He's a doubter because he's not sure he wants God to respond. I'd rather not know so I can go my own way than make up my own wisdom and rationalize my own actions and justify myself and get deep down what I really want. He really doesn't know that he wants to hear from God. Thus it would seem, says one scholar, that the choice was between drawing near to God in adversity or arrogantly going one's own way, which is also Satan's way. I therefore understand that what James is saying is that we had better not ask for wisdom from God unless we are also willing to follow the wisdom he provides. God will not cast his pearls before swine. He will not reveal wisdom to those who are not committed to follow it. James, in the beginning of his book, right off the get-go, gives us a very difficult exhortation. Find joy in the midst of the trials of life. We can do that because we know those trials are working for our spiritual betterment, our spiritual maturity, our Christ-likeness, and that faith is of greater value than gold, but that's going to take a reinvention of our thinking. James knows this is very difficult. This is a big challenge he's putting before us. And so he follows that up immediately with an encouragement. If you're having difficulty finding joy in the midst of your trials, dealing with them well, if you find yourself falling into sinful habits, into anger and bitterness, if that's you, and you need wisdom, the wisdom of God found in his word, then all you need do is ask. Ask, and it will be given you, and in time you will understand your trials through a whole new set of eyes. In time, you will be cooperating with those trials as you go through them, and you will be growing through those trials, prospering in them. And the next thing you know, you'll be finding joy, true joy, in the midst of those trials. But trust God, for he is not only great, he is good. And he is working for good in you, all to his glory. Heavenly Father, thank you for the truth of your word and the power therein. It challenges us. It purges us. And we're grateful for that, for we know there's much to be challenged and much to be purged. And so we pray that your word will abide, not only during the time that I've been speaking, but I pray that what we've been talking about, what we've been reading in your word, will carry with us as we leave this place throughout this week. I pray you'll bring it back to our minds, that we will intentionally look into your word, cry out for wisdom. Give us a humble, willing, submissive heart, the heart of a doulos, that we would follow that wisdom and bring it to bear on the many circumstances we face in life. Lord, may you do that to our glory, or to your glory and to our good. And may Christ be proclaimed thereby. In his name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.